We are working our way through the book of the Revelation on Sunday evenings. It's kind of, I don't know, funny in my mind anyway. On Sunday morning we're doing Genesis, and on Sunday night we're doing Revelation. So that's kind of both interesting books, kind of both ends of the spectrum. But tonight I want to share some thoughts with you on the woman and the red dragon. The woman and the red dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Let's stand those who reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Father, for your word, we're thankful. Help us, Lord, now to rightly divide the word of truth. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When you move into chapter 12 of this book, you're actually doing a little backtracking. As chapter 11 closed, we see Jesus on the verge of taking the earth back and begin to establish his rule and his reign on the earth. When the angel sounded the seventh trumpet, it set off a celebration in heaven. In chapter 11, verse 15, John heard, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." John saw the moment when the Lord Jesus would establish his rule and his reign upon the earth and begin to reign, a reign that he'll never, ever relinquish. But as we move from chapter 11 to chapter 12, we don't really see that moment happening. In chapters 12 through 14, we're taken back to the beginning of the tribulation period again. Now, we're taken back to where it started in chapter 4, and we're again brought to that tribulation, to the point where we're going to come to the end of chapter 11. Now, chapters 4 through 11 focus on the chronology of the tribulation period. But chapters 12 through 14 focuses on the characters of the tribulation period. Chapters 4 through 11, the Lord Jesus is the focus. In chapters 12 through 14, the Antichrist is the focus. Now, in chapters 4 through 11, we're given a very broad picture of the tribulation period. But in chapters 12 through 14, we're given the details. So one fellow wrote this, I thought it was good. He said, in chapter 4 through 11, we see the tribulation period through a telescope, but in chapters 12 through 14, we see it through a microscope. Broad. Now we're looking at more specific. Now, you have to understand this as going backwards in chapters 12, 13, and 14, or else you come up with some strange interpretations of the book of the Revelation and what's happening here, and if you're not careful. You could be like the young preacher one time I read about. He was interviewing with the pulpit committee. Now, pulpit committees are always strange and ask them strange questions. One of the committee said, "Son, do you know your Bible pretty good?" He said, "Oh, yes, pretty good." The chairman asked, "Well, which part do you know the best?" He said, "Well, I know the New Testament the best." He says, "Well, why don't you tell us the story of the prodigal son?" The young preacher said he'd be glad to, and he proceeded. It went like this. He said, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell among the stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death." Some of you got that already, hadn't you? "The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark for Moses to take care of it." Now, Moses had anything to do with the ark, by the way. If you didn't catch that, I'm helping y'all. "But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in a limb and hung there for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards did hunger. And the ravens came and fed him." That was Elijah, by the way. The next day, the three wise men came and carried him down to the boat dock, and he caught a ship to Nineveh. And when he got there, he found Delilah sitting on a wall. And he said, "Chunk her down, boys, chunk her down." And they said, "How many times shall we chunk her down? Till 7 times 7? And he said, "Nay, but 70 times 7. And they chunked her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" The committee chairman suddenly interrupted the young preacher and reminded the committee, "Fellas, I think we ought to ask the church to call him as our minister. He's awfully young, but he sure knows the Bible." Y'all right? Oh my goodness. It's important that you understand what's taking place in chapter 12 to have an accurate understanding of the rest of these chapters moving forward from here. And on a serious note, okay? This evening we're going to begin to look at chapter 12 and notice a woman, and we notice a red dragon. And in chapters 12 through 14, we see the characters of the tribulation period. We're going to meet 7 characters during this study over these next 3 chapters. And I'm pretty sure we'll get done with this before we take a break for the holidays as far as having special services and that, things of that nature. In chapter 12, we're going to meet a woman and a dragon, a man-child, and Michael the archangel. In chapters 13, we're going to meet a beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. But tonight, I want us to meet the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. And I want you to notice some of that truth with me about them, if we could. First of all, I want you to notice the appearance of the woman in verses 1 through 5. Now, pick up with me, first of all, in verse 1. "Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." I think the garland says that in the New King James translation, and the King James it says a crown. Same idea as a crown of thorns. It was 12 stars. Now the word sign there means supernatural sign, which would indicate that which was symbolic. This was not a literal woman. This is symbolism. John saw a woman clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet, and on her head 12 stars. Obviously, that's not a real woman. That'd be a strange looking woman, wouldn't it? He didn't see that as, but he didn't see a woman who wore the sun as a coat, the moon as a pair of shoes, and the stars as a hat. Symbolic. Now, there are some differences of opinion about who this woman is, but I don't think that there should be as much confusion about this as there is when you take the whole Bible in its context. And the best interpretation of Scripture is other Scripture. Now, with that said, there have been some folks who said she represents the Virgin Mary. I don't agree with that, but there are still some folks who said that. Others say she represents the church. I don't agree with that either for a variety of reasons. But nonetheless, in the interest of time, we won't get into all those reasons why I don't agree with either one of those interpretations. But several years ago, a lady by the name of Mary Baker, Patterson Glover Eddy, now you're talking about a mouthful of the name, she was the founder of the Christian Scientists. She claimed that she was the woman, and the man-child brought forth was the religion she established. Uh-huh. I personally think we have her identity found in her description. I want you to notice this with me 2 ways. First of all, the clothing of the woman. The Bible says, "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Now, we find these particular values or these particular attributes, if you will, described in an Old Testament character. Does anybody remember who that Old Testament character were? Class, this can be dialogue. You can talk back now. Does anybody remember? Cindy, it's your favorite character of the Old Testament. Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, we read that Joseph had a series of dreams that God gave him. Remember that? Those dreams ultimately going to get him a lot of trouble with his brothers. You talking about a dysfunctional family. That was dysfunctional. Ricky, you're the baby. Your family, it'd be interesting. They sold you off into slavery years ago. I'm the baby too. At least y'all, they probably thought about that with me. But I think the symbolism of the second dream helps give us the identification of this woman. And Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, you could turn there or just listen to me read. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. At this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Now the sun in Joseph's dream represented his father Jacob. The moon was his mother Rachel. And the stars, there was actually 12 boys in the family. He was the number 12, remember? It was well understood that the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars were a symbol of what? The nation of Israel. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. You have the sun, the moon, and the stars. So who do you think we're talking about again? The nation of Israel. That's who this is talking about. Ladies and gentlemen, the nation of Israel. Listen to me now. A country that's smaller than North Carolina. The whole world watches every day what takes place in Israel. The founders of this nation knew that God had blessed Israel. Knew that God wouldn't let anything happen to Israel. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. That's why we've had the relationship with Israel as a nation over the years we have. These people knew Scripture. The current administration knows nothing of Scripture. It's sad. We've missed it. But the clothing of this woman, I want you to see secondly, the child of this woman. In verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." All right, our nation's Israel. This woman's described as a woman in labor about to give birth to a child. And this child is identified for us in verse 5. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God and His throne." So who's the child? Jesus. It's clearly a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from the nation of Israel that Jesus was born. That's not a small issue. You'll remember, Abraham, those folks, "I'm going to make you a great nation that's going to outnumber the stars. Start walking." "Where are we going, God?" "I'll tell you when you get there. Just start walking." And God begins to put in order a supernatural group of events that's going to take place down through Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all through the generations, all the way down through David. And you get to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, and he begins to trace the genealogy of Jesus back to being a Jew. That's not a small issue. He is described as the son of David, the son of Abraham in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. He was a Jew by birth. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this prophecy was given of the Lord Jesus. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The woman was the nation of Israel. Jesus is the seed of Israel, right? Man, if you don't believe that, then we need to talk about your salvation experience right after church tonight. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is given the description of Israel when he said this in verse 4. "Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, the eternally blessed of God. Amen." Paul described the nation of Israel, said the nation of Israel gave us Jesus. Now, John saw him here in verse 5 as the one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, that's not going to take place in chapter 12. You're going to actually see that take place in chapter 19 when the Bible says in chapter 19, verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." We see throughout the book of the Revelation that the Bible has told us that Jesus is going to rule over the entire earth and the nations of the earth. And the Bible says he's going to rule as with a rod of iron. Right? Verse 5. That's what it says. But then John saw something else interesting there in verse 5. We're just dealing with verse 5 right now. He said her child was caught up to God and his throne. I don't think it's coincidence that the same phrase there, caught up, in verse 5 is the same exact phrase you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, when the Bible speaks of what I think describes as the rapture of the church. Jesus, he did what? He died. He rose again, and then the Bible says he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He was caught up. He was snatched away. He was taken back into heaven. That's not a small issue, ladies and gentlemen. That's a big deal. And that's what he's describing there. He says he's caught up to God in his throne. And John's seeing all this stuff. Here's what's interesting. John's writing all this stuff down blindly. He doesn't know all this stuff, all that's going to take place. He just knows what he's writing. He knows that Jesus died. He knows he was resurrected. He saw him be ascended to the right hand of the Father. But folks, you can just imagine what's going through in his mind now as he's writing all this stuff. Now, the labor and the birth pains of verse 2 speaks of how for centuries of time the nation of Israel's longed for the coming of the Messiah. John Phillips, who's in heaven now, says in his commentary on Revelation, the promised seed, of course, was to come through Israel. That was the great hope of the nation, the ringing theme of the prophets, the grand climax towards which all else pointed. Every devout Jewish mother hoped that through her would come that seed. The nation agonized through its long history for the coming of the promised Messiah. Even today, though, what says the Jews await the coming of the Messiah. According to the Talmud, Jews are obligated not only to believe the Messiah, but to yearn for his arrival. Thus, they have this creeds recited daily by many of the traditional Jews that concludes, I believe with perfect faith in the advent of the Messiah, and though he may tarry, I will await his arrival every day. On the Passover Seder, there is the tradition of opening the door for Elijah, who according to the prophet Malachi, will precede the coming of the Messiah. By the way, most people think that, remember we saw him, he was one of those witnesses. There was Elijah. Now, what they don't see is that Jesus was the promised Messiah and he's already come. They've waited for him and they didn't accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. In John chapter 1 verses 10 and 11, the Bible says, and he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Sad, isn't it? Still don't. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Just what the Bible says. That Messiah they were looking for was none other than the man named Jesus who died on Calvary's cross, was buried and raised again on the third day, was called up to heaven. He awaits the hour. Now he'll come back to rule and to reign upon this earth. We see the appearance of the woman, and we recognize that to be Israel. Well, I see secondly, though, the adversary of the woman in verse 3. And behold, and another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now the identity of this dragon is found in verse 9 of this text. We're not going to get there tonight because we just don't have time to be here all night. But the Bible does say there, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So we get this identity that you don't have to wonder about that. The Bible tells us who that is. Well, first of all, notice with me 2 things here. The features of the red dragon in verse 3. Again, we're talking about symbolism here and to describe the character of Satan. First, he's described as a dragon. It's a picture of fierceness and a brutality. He's described as a red dragon. Red's the color of war and bloodshed and death. In Revelation 6, verse 4, we saw a rider on a red horse with a sword given him to take peace from the earth and to bring death upon mankind. Satan is the ultimate killer, is he not? He's fierce and brutal in his ways. And Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan was a murderer from the very beginning. He's described as having seven heads. Seven, we've seen several times in the book of the Revelation, is the number of completeness. And heads was a symbol of wisdom. Now, let me just be clear here. Make no mistake about this. Satan is not a dumb foe. He's extremely, extremely intelligent. Recently, I heard someone describe Donald Trump. And now, whether you like Donald Trump or not, they said he was a dumb man. I said, anybody make $1 billion is not a dumb man. Now, you may not agree with his policies. You may not agree with what he says. But he's not a dumb man. Satan is very wise, too. He's a wise foe. And in fact, the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, if you want to write that down, the Bible says, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, describing Satan. Now, if the Bible says that about him, guess what? It's so. Now, his wisdom's a corrupt wisdom, but nonetheless, he has a complete and a full wisdom. He's also described here as having 10 horns. Horns are oftentimes a symbol of power. Now, he's not all-powerful, but he is powerful. He's described as having 7 diadems or crowns upon his heads. Crowns are a symbol of authority. Now, preacher, he didn't have any authority. He does. The Bible says he's the God of this world. Now, I'm not going to argue with the Word of God. He's called the Prince of this world. At this present time, he's the ruler of this world. We'll see the features of the red dragon. But I see secondly, though, the fall of the red dragon. We're still right there in the text. The Bible says in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Somebody, help me out. What's that talking about there? Does anybody know? Say it out loud. Fallen angels, that's right. The angels that fell from heaven. In eternity past, you'll remember that when the devil tried to usurp God's authority and his throne, the angels that joined him in the revolt were then cast out of heaven with him, and we know them to be demons on the earth now, right? Listen to what Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 says. You can write this down too. Go back and look it up if you want. That's fine too. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who awaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. On the farther sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. John sees the fall of Satan and the angels with him. The stars that were drawn in by the tail of the red dragon tells us about his revolt and his fall from heaven. And a third of the angels fell, and we know them to be demons now. Since the fall and the tempting of Adam and Eve, he's exercised power and authority over this world. There are some folks who only see the devil as a cartoon character. He's running around in a red suit with a pitchfork in his hand, but he's much more than a cartoon character. He's very much real and alive. But I will say this tonight. Let me just get off the notes for just a second. Let me say this. We give him far too much credit. The devil's not omnipresent, nor is he can't be everywhere at one time, like God is. Now, I hear people say sometimes the devil made me do this. More times than not, our flesh made us do the things we do. It has nothing to do with the devil. The Bible says our fight is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I personally don't believe that the devil spends a lot of time with most of us. I think he probably spends most of his time trying to influence world leaders and has their ear and speaking into their ear. I can tell you about some of those later who I think he might speak to, but I don't want to get into that and be ugly tonight. But however, I do think that your flesh causes you more issues probably than the devil does. All right? Most of us struggle with the flesh. I mean, let's just be honest. Our pride keeps us from doing a lot of things we ought to do. I'm telling you that God would have us do some stuff sometimes. And just pride, we'll just bowl up and say, I don't care what this says. That's just pride. And by the way, pride's one of those seven things that God said he did what? Hated. By the way, he didn't like folks stirring up stuff either in a bad way. He hates that too. If God hates it, we shouldn't do it. The devil ain't got anything to do with that. That's flesh. That's free. That wasn't even in the notes. Some of y'all like make fun of that every once in a while. Oh, but I see the appearance of the woman, the adversary of the woman. I see a third thing, though, the affliction of the woman. In verses 4 through 6, we begin to see Israel is symbolized by the woman as it seen by enduring much sorrow and suffering. There's no people on this earth that have ever endured as much as the Jewish people have. Been persecuted as much throughout history as they've been the objects of scorn and attacks. Right outside of Munich, Germany, I'm not going to be able to say this right, but I read about it and I thought it was fascinating. It was a good sermon illustration. There's a concentration camp named, it's spelled D-A-C-H-U-A. If you could pronounce that right, you knock yourself out, but that's what it's pronounced. That's the way it's spelled. Colonel William W. Quinn of the 7th U.S. Army wrote about this place. Dachau, if I'm saying that right, 1933 to 1945 will stand for all time as the history's most gruesome symbol of inhumanity. There our troops found sights, sounds, and stenches horrible beyond belief. Cruelty so enormous as to be incomprehensible to the normal mind. Dachau and death were synonymous. Today, the SS barracks have been turned into a museum. It is full of pictures and things of the camp of the days of Hitler. I read that by most of the time when people start in that museum, before they finish going to the museum, they're openly sobbing and sniffling and crying about the things they see and they read about in that museum. On the other end of that museum is the crematorium where the bodies of thousands of Jews were cremated. Inside the crematorium are the infamous gas chambers that Hitler used to kill thousands and thousands of people. Behind the crematorium, there's the pistol range where thousands of Jews were executed at the hands of Nazi Germany. It stands as a memorial of a persecuted people, a people persecuted throughout all of history. No one has been persecuted more than the nation of Israel down through the years. Every night you're here on television, people talk about the land and the Palestinians and all that stuff. Ladies and gentlemen, God give Israel that land. He didn't change his mind. And he still said, those folks who bless you, I'll bless. And those folks who curse you, I'll curse. Make no mistake. Understand this. Israel's been afflicted down through the years. Notice, first of all, with me, they're a hated people. One of the reasons that Israel has been hated and persecuted so badly, and this should not be rocket science to you, is because the devil hates Israel. God loves Israel. Satan hates things God loves. Now, he's been the mastermind and the instigator of all that persecution. Why does the devil hate the Jewish people so bad? I find that answer in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He recognized that in Genesis, after he caused Adam and Eve to fall, that his days were numbered. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He hates the Jews because Jesus came from them. He hates them because the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus, so therefore he hates the Jews. He doesn't hate Jesus because of the Jews. He hates the Jews because of Jesus. He stood before the woman ready to give birth. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan was no dummy. He knew exactly what that meant. He knew that from this woman, Israel, this Messiah would come. When he came, he would break the tyranny of the lost humanity. He would provide a way to bridge a gap between God and man when he died on Calvary's cross. He didn't stay dead, though, and Satan knew that too. Israel was in his crosshairs, man, when that took place. The Old Testament's the story of nation after nation came after Israel to do what to it? Destroy him. The devil was behind it all. You wipe out Israel, and guess what? Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 means nothing to us. Does it? If Genesis is not true, neither is Revelation. Remember, we've talked about that. If the nation of Israel does not survive, then ladies and gentlemen, Jesus could not be who he said he was. If Israel does not survive this world, then God is a liar and he is not who he said he was. The nation of Israel is always going to stand. I will say this to you. We find Israel in the book of Revelation. You don't find the U.S. there, though. We're as a people gone crazy. We're turning our backs on the very people that God said he was going to bless. Leave here and say I was political if you want, but it's the gospel truth. He fought tooth and nail about the birth of Jesus. He was behind Herod. Look here, as to devour a child as soon as it was born. Remember, Herod was a crazy man. Absolute lunatic. Most folks who don't even like parents, man, they wouldn't ever be ugly to their children. You wouldn't hurt a little baby. But he did what to the children, all the boys that were born 2 years young and younger. The Bible says he had them all killed and drowned. There's something sick in your mind. You take a little baby out in the water and you just take them out there and hold them under to their dead, isn't there? I remember years ago, I had my wisdom teeth cut out and I was 19 or 20. I can't remember now. If I had wisdom, I still have wisdom teeth. That's the awfulest thing I ever done in my life. I mean, back surgery, cupcake to that thing, man, that's not. But my mama said during that surgery, at some point, I screamed. She told her stepmama, she said, he does that again, I'm going to have to go outside. And she said, what's the big deal? She said, he's 20 years old. She said, he's still my baby. That same week, Susan Smith in South Carolina, some of you will remember this, drowned her small children, strapped them into car seats, and then rolled her car off into the water. My mama said, I couldn't stand to hear my grown son have his wisdom teeth hurt. I couldn't imagine strapping my babies. Herod done that to thousands of families and hundreds, just killed them off. Why did he do that? Satan. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that he tried to devour that child as soon as he was born. The Jewish people are hated people because they come from Jesus. And during the tribulation period, that hatred is going to intensify. And we're going to see that secondly, not as a hated people, but I see them also as a hiding people in verse 6. I hope you're sticking with me with this stuff. This is really cool stuff to me. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. Remember, the woman's Israel. We found 144,000 people that's been preserved by God for sure. Where, remember, they were all Jews. And God's going to preserve them somehow during the tribulation period. Here it is. Where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, in case you're counting, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. Now, this no doubt refers to the second half of the tribulation period. During the first half, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, remember? He's going to bring a time of peace, but in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, he's going to break his covenant and set himself against Israel. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22 speak to this. Listen to what the Bible says again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. There'll be a time when those folks flee into the wilderness and the mountains. The woman fled into the wilderness, and she has a place prepared by God. Now, there's a lot of folks who believe this place to be the ancient city of Petra. The word literally means rock, a rocky place. It lies about 3.5 hours south of modern Ammon, 2 hours north of Agaba, on the edges of the mountains in the desert, Wadi Arabia. The city is surrounded by towering hills of rust-colored sandstone, which gives some natural protection against invaders. The entrance of Petra is through what is called the Sig, a raven enclosed by immense walls that reach hundreds of feet at places. Its layout makes a good place for you to hide, is what I'm saying, and seek shelter. What's fascinating is back in the 1920s, there was a man in the U.S. known as W.E. Blackstone. The man was so certain that Petra would be the hiding place of Jews, he invested $8,000 to place boxes of Bibles in all the caves in Petra so that Jews would have some interest in reading while they were hiding during the ravages of the war during the tribulation period. That's interesting. Now, I don't know if that's the place they're going to seek shelter or not. I don't know. That would be speculation on my part. The Bible does not say. But it does say that God's going to give them protection from the Antichrist and his armies. And they've been energized by Satan and his hatred for Christ and his people where they came from. But God's going to protect them. Well, I say there are hated people and there are hiding people, but I see thirdly, and I'm going to close, there are helped people. They should feed her there 1,260 days. Wherever they go, they're going to be fed and taken care of during that period of tribulation. Who they are? I think it's the 144,000. That's speculation, but because the Bible doesn't give us a definite, but that's what I think it is. Just as Satan behind the hatred of the Jews, God will be behind the helping of the Jews. Because it does say that now, that they should be feed her there once God's going to take care of them. There's been a war going on through the ages, and it's going to reach its culmination during the tribulation period. It's a spiritual war, a war between Satan and Jesus. Now, I don't have to tell you who's going to win this war, do I? I hope I don't have to. It may be appeared that right now the devil's on the winning, and there are times when it's like the devil's getting the upper hand. We need to be kind of like this little boy I read about. There's this fellow walked by a Little League baseball field one day, and the game was being played, and he looked at the scoreboard, and it read 21-0. The little boy was sitting on the bench of the losing team, and he said to him, "Son, doesn't look very good for your team, does it?" The little boy said cheerfully, "Oh, but we hadn't come to bat yet." Let me assure you, ladies and gentlemen, when God comes to bat, things are going to change. He will wipe out the deficit real quickly. And I'm glad we're on the winning side. And we're going to be on the winning side because we are God's people. We'll pick right up there in verse 7 next week. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, maybe you're lost. You don't know Jesus. I'm going to invite you to come trust Jesus. Maybe you're a Christian and you're not walking with the Lord. You come back. Maybe they make this church your church home. Whatever that need is, I'll be at the front to receive you. We're going to sing, "Let Others See Jesus in You." You come and respond to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, the best of my ability tonight, Lord, I preach what you laid on my heart. God, I pray now that you'll bless this time we've had together and you'll speak. You'll challenge and change lives in Jesus' name. Amen. You come as the Lord leads.